Our talk shall be entitled The Christian's Guide. And it is based on the assumption that each Christian desires to live a joyous, devoted, and useful life to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord. The suggestions that follow are designed to aid in the fulfillment of this God-given desire. To this end, it is urged that the scripture references should be looked up, marked, and, if possible, memorized. We shall deal with many subjects in this talk, all of which are related to the Christian. First, the Bible itself. Secondly, the assurance of salvation, as found in the Word of God. Third, the value of Bible study. Fourth, prayer. Fifth, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Sixth, the two natures in the believer. Seventh, service. Eighth, godliness. Ninth, guidance. Tenth, church fellowship. 11th, the questionable in the Christian life. 12th, the value and joy of soul winning. 13th, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, 14th, the rewards for the child of God. First then, the Bible. The Christian faith is based on the revelation that God has been pleased to give us in the Holy Scriptures, which we call the Bible. The Bible claims to be, and is, the divinely inspired, and therefore absolutely trustworthy, Word of God. As the Scripture itself puts it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. In the 19th Psalm, the Bible is described as the law of the Lord, which is perfect, converting the soul. The Bible is perfect in a fourfold sense. First of all, it is perfect in its origination. It came from God. The expression, "Thus saith the Lord," "and God said," "and God spake," etc., occur hundreds of times in the Bible. It is God who speaks through the human instruments he has chosen. Three questions arise in a person's mind as he takes this book into his hand. First, is there a God? Second, can this God communicate his mind and will to his creatures? And third, has God thus communicated his mind and will to his creatures? The Christian's answer to each of these questions is an emphatic yes. For the Bible declares, God who at sundry times, and in various manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. This one statement includes both the Old and the New Testament as God's voice to us. Secondly, the Word of God, the Bible, is perfect in its communication. This divine revelation was made possible by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. By this we mean that the Holy Spirit, the third person in the divine triunity, so possessed and energized certain holy men upon whom he came, though not robbing them of their individual personalities, that what they wrote under his divine control were the very words of God himself. See 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 2, and 13. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Acts 28, verse 25. This, of course, refers to the original manuscripts. The word inspiration simply means God breathed. As God, in creation, breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul, so God has breathed into the pages of the Holy Scriptures and caused it to become a living book. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thirdly, the Bible is perfect in its revelation. All that God wants us to know is here. As the Scripture put it, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this book, there is no light in them. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It is a full and complete revelation from God Himself, written over a period of 16 centuries, by men in various walks of life. It unites to form the Holy Scriptures, which our Lord Jesus Christ declared cannot be broken. John 10, 35. Fourth, the Word of God is perfect in its preservation. The story of the preservation of the Bible reads like a romance. It has been criticized by its enemies, buried by neglect. It has been publicly burned. Thousands of its readers have been persecuted and martyred throughout the centuries. But, in spite of all attempts to destroy it, the Bible has emerged unscathed. The beautiful English translation we possess substantially expresses the same as the original manuscripts. Secondly, assurance. No Christian can develop in the things of God who lacks the assurance of his own salvation. In a tug of war, it is essential for a person to stand fast if he would hold fast. The Christian is a believer. Like Paul, he can say, I believe, God, that it shall be, even as it was told me. Acts 27, 25. First, the Christian has believed God about himself. He has believed that he is a sinner, needing forgiveness, lost, needing salvation, guilty, needing pardon, blind, needing sight, alienated, needing reconciliation, sick, needing a physician, and dead, needing life. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 19, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Second, the Christian has believed God about Christ, that God loved him and sent his Son to bear all his sins upon the cross, and that Christ's death has satisfied a holy God in his stead. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 1 Peter 2, 24. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Third, he has believed on Christ. He has owned himself to be a lost and guilty sinner. He has believed that Christ bore his sins, died in his stead, and on that cross, by the sacrifice of himself, accomplished all the work needed for his salvation. Believing this, he has definitely received by faith Christ as his own personal Savior, and owned him as the Lord of his life. John chapter 1, verse 12, and Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. It is now the Christian's privilege to know, on the authority of the Word of God itself, that he is saved. Acts 16, 31. He is a possessor of eternal life. John 3, 16. And eternally secure in Christ. John 10, 27 to 30. There is no such thing in Scripture as feeling saved, but there is such a thing as knowing oneself to be saved. This knowledge is based wholly on the Word of God itself, which reads, These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. This knowledge or assurance brings joy to the believer. Thus the same Bible that shows us our need as sinners and reveals Christ as the Savior we need also assures each believer of his salvation and security in Christ. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross has secured the believer's safety. And the Word given to us in the Holy Scriptures assures us of our certainty of this salvation. Third, Bible study. The Christian life, to be worthwhile, must be lived in the will of God. This necessitates a knowledge of the Word of God. How is this knowledge of the Bible to be obtained? First, by reading it. Time must be made for this. It should be read prayerfully. Psalm 119 and verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. It should also be read regularly and systematically, by reading 3 chapters of the Old Testament each morning and 1 chapter of the New Testament each night. The whole Bible can be read in 1 year. Second, by studying it. This is more than reading, for it involves the comparison of one scripture passage with another. 1 Corinthians 2:13. No one text of scripture can be interpreted in the light of itself, but must be interpreted in the light of all the other passages that bear on this same subject. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. This is essential to a right understanding of the Bible and of the fundamental doctrines that form the basis of the Christian faith. Third, by obeying it. One of the basic laws of learning is that the pupil must express in his life what the teacher has sought to impress upon his mind. Our Lord said, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man." Matthew 7:24. He also said, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine." John 7:17. And again, our Savior said, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." John 13, verse 17. Our study of the Bible must be accompanied by an adjustment of our lives to the known will of God, or else we shall be mere hearers of the Word and not doers, deceiving our own selves. James 1:22. The secret of knowledge is obedience, or as the Bible puts it, then shall we know if we follow on to know. Hosea 6:3. Now fourth, prayer. The Christian life must be lived in the atmosphere of prayer. Prayer not only expresses our utter dependence upon God for wisdom, strength, guidance, and blessing, but looks to God in faith to supply this. A prayerless Christian is both powerless and useless. It is they who wait upon the Lord that shall exchange their strength and mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:29-31. God invites prayer, inspires prayer, hears prayer, and responds to the believing prayers of his people. Prayer brings the believer into alignment with God's will, so that he will be ready to receive those things his heavenly Father desires to give him. 1 John 5:14. First, the Christian should pray for himself. Each one must do his own praying. He should bring all his problems and needs to the throne of grace. Nothing is too small to pray about, for he careth for you. Or as another translation has it, it matters to him about you. This spirit of daily dependence upon the Lord can and should be cultivated. Second, he should pray for others, for his unsaved relatives and friends, that God will awaken and save them, for the leaders of his nation, that they may humble themselves before God and seek his wisdom to guide the affairs of state. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. 1 Samuel 12:23. Third, his prayer should be mingled with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for all his mercies, all the blessings bestowed upon him, and the many answers to his prayers. If we would experience the peace of God that passeth all understanding, then we must be over anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6. Look up 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Psalm 92:1-4. Psalm 69:30-31. Psalm 107:1. Matthew 6:6-13. James 1:5. The person and work of the Holy Spirit is our next subject. The Holy Spirit of God is not a mere influence, but is the third person in the Godhead. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are not three gods, but three persons in one Godhead, each person being equal and eternal with the other. Each person also possesses all the qualifications of personality, namely intelligence, emotions, and will, and all the attributes of deity, namely omnipotence, all power, omniscience, all knowledge, omnipresence, always present, and immutability, or unchangeableness. Though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, yet the truth of it is found throughout its pages, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are described as working in perfect unity. See Matthew 3:16, John 14:26, Chapter 15:26, Ephesians 2:18, 1 Peter 1:2. There is much ignorance and misunderstanding among believers as to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps a few words on this subject may be helpful. First, as to his person. Many wrongly think of the Holy Spirit as an influence or a principle and refer to him as it. The Bible clearly teaches the Holy Spirit is a person. Note carefully the personal pronouns that describe the Holy Spirit. John 14:17-26. John 15:26. John 16:7-15. Note also the characteristics of personality he possesses. He convicts. He knows. He teaches. He guides. He shows. He testifies. He comforts, etc. He is holy, hating all sin, Acts 1:8. He can be grieved, Ephesians 4:20-30. He can be quenched, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And resisted, Acts 7:51. He is the eternal Spirit, who possessed and empowered the Son of God during his earthly life, Luke 1:35. Luke 4:1-14-18. Hebrews 9:14. He is a comforter, of whom Christ said, it is expedient or advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. John 16:7. It was who inspired holy men of God to record for us the Word of God. How we should praise God for the gift of this glorious person, this holy heavenly guest, the Holy Spirit. Second, his work. First of all, in conviction of sin. He it was who so applied the Word of God to our hearts that we were brought to see ourselves as lost and guilty sinners needing the salvation secured for us by Christ's precious blood. John 16:8-11. In salvation, he it was who led us to put our faith in the finished work of Christ and receive him by faith as our personal Savior. John 3:5-14-17. Third, in regeneration. The moment we trusted Christ, he took up his abode. He indwelt us and communicated to us a divine nature. And thus we were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:13. Romans 8:9. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Ephesians 4:30. 2 Peter 1:4. Fourth, in the Christian life. The indwelling Spirit now gives the believer an understanding of the Word of God and teaches him to know and enables him to do those things that please God and glorify the Lord Jesus. John 16:13-14. The Spirit, however, can be grieved by unjudged and unconfessed sins and quenched by our disobedience to his leading. Only as the believer confesses and turns from known sin will the Spirit continue to take of the things of Christ and make them real and living and powerful in his experience. May it be ours to allow this holy heavenly guest to work unhindered in our lives, producing fruit to the glory of God. Such fruit as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, and self-control. This ninefold quality of the Holy Spirit in the believer is described in Galatians 5:16-26. Now sixth, the two natures. Each born-again person possesses two natures. The first is called the flesh. It is that sinful nature he received at his first or his natural birth. This nature is unchanging in its enmity to God, is incurably depraved, and totally incapable of pleasing God. Romans 8:7-9. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is the origin of his evil desires, and responds to every temptation if allowed to do so. James 1:13-15. This nature is never eradicated, but remains in the believer during his whole lifetime on earth. The second nature, called the divine nature, was communicated to the believer upon his acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord. 2 Peter 1:3, Romans 8:9. This nature is incapable of sin, and leads the believer to think, say, and do those things that are pleasing to God. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Christian has thus been made a partaker of the divine nature. Thus, in each child of God, dwells these two natures, diametrically opposed to each other, and the result, of course, is a conflict. Galatians 5:17. Which of these natures is to have the ascendancy in the life of the Christian? It all depends on the believer himself. In the measure in which he grasps the fact that his old nature has been crucified with Christ, reckons himself to be dead indeed unto sin, refuses its claim to recognition, makes no provision to fulfill its lusts, keeps it in the place of death, and yields himself to God, in that measure, he will be delivered from his dominion in his life. Romans 6:6. Romans 6:11. Romans 8:12. Romans 13:14. Colossians 3, verse 5. Romans 6, verse 13. This new nature, needless to say, must be encouraged and strengthened by feeding on the Scriptures, communing with God by prayer, obeying God's will, and separating oneself from all known sin. This is what is termed walking in the Spirit. And only by this means can the Christian avoid fulfilling the lusts or the evil desires of the flesh. Now, seventh, the question of service. One of the Christian's many titles is that of servant. Matthew 10:24, John 13:16, Mark 13:34, Romans 1:1, and 1 Peter 2:16. Christ is revealed as the Master, and he has commanded us, his servants, to do certain things. First, to testify of him to others. Mark 5:19, Luke 8:39, Acts 1:8, Romans 10:9-17. The Lord wants those who know and love him to recommend him to others by a bold confession of his lordship, by word of lip, and then back up that confession of the mouth with a consistent and the godly life. Second, he desires us to do definite service for him. Mark 16:15, Matthew 28:18-20. There are many avenues of service open to the believer. Let us name a few. First, gospel tract distribution. Almost everyone can do this. These tracts should first be read to see if they are sound and suitable, and then handed out prayerfully, carefully, tactfully, courteously, and faithfully. They can also be enclosed in letters or used as conversation openers. Second, open-air work. This is ideal when suitable weather conditions obtain, and thus many are reached with the gospel who otherwise would never darken the doors of a church building. Third, institutional visitation, such as hospitals and jails, missions, where a ready ear awaits the earnest worker. Fourth, Sunday school teaching. This is the most fruitful of all gospel activity, to sow the good seed of God's word in the fertile soil of young hearts. Each Christian asks, like Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6. And now eighth, godliness. God wants his people to live righteous lives in his sight and before the world. Though the world will not read the Bible, it does read the lives of those who claim to be guided by it. Christians, therefore, are either Bibles to glorify God or libels because God's name is blasphemed through their inconsistencies. 2 Corinthians 3:2. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, Matthew 5:16, Romans 2:23-24, 1 Timothy 6:1, Titus 2:1-14. To live a godly life, three things are essential. First, yieldedness of oneself to God for a twofold purpose. First, for a righteous life, Romans 6:13. He should be truthful in his words, honest in his business, upright in his conduct, clean in his mind and conscientious in his work. And second, for a useful life, Romans 12:1-13. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Thus the Christian's body, with all its faculties, should be presented to God as a willing sacrifice, that his life may be a channel of blessing to others. Second, there must be separation from all known sin. There can be no compromise with sin on the part of the believer. All that is of a doubtful and questionable character must be avoided like a plague. Body is a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Thus, the Christian's body, with all its faculties, should be presented to God as a willing sacrifice, that his life may be a channel of blessing to others. Second, there must be separation from all known sin. There can be no compromise with sin on the part of the believer. All that is of a doubtful and questionable character must be avoided like a plague. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, which reads, "Avoid the very appearance of evil." This is the price of a joyous and a useful life. The world, with its pleasures, its lust, and its pride, will seek to lure the believer from a God-pleasing life, but the Christian must resolutely turn from it and obey the divine command. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Third, there must be confession of all known sin to God. When a believer realizes he has sinned, either in thought, word, deed, or attitude against God, he should immediately confess it, frankly and fully. Judge it as sin in God's presence, and then turn from that sin with abhorrence and shame. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Should the wrong have been done against some person, an apology should be offered and restitution should be made. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 22. The old advice is good. Keep short accounts with God. Now we come to our ninth subject, guidance. One of God's many promises to his people is, "I will instruct thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee, mine eye being on thee." Psalm 32, verse 8. The Christian is often faced with this practical problem of guidance for his pilgrim path. And, like Thomas inquires, how can we know the way? John 14 and 5. Let us see some of the methods that God uses to guide his blood-bought people in this present day. First, he guides by his word. God never leads a believer to do anything contrary to his revealed will as found in the Holy Scriptures. God never contradicts himself. Therefore, the Christian must make himself well acquainted with the Bible if he is to testify with David, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. Just as a tourist studies a map of the district he is to visit, so the believer must study the word of God, of which it is said, "When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee." Proverbs chapter 6, verse 22. Second, God guides by the Holy Spirit, who indwells each believer. For we read, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Romans 8, verse 14. As the Holy Spirit is allowed to dwell ungrieved in our lives, through the confessing and forsaking of all known sin, we shall respond to his guidance and be led into paths pleasing to God. As the needle of a compass responds to the magnetism of the pole, so the people of God should respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ said would lead us into all truth. Third, God guides by his providence. That is, he brings certain conditions and circumstances to pass that make it clear to the Christian what God would have him to do. It may be a change of employment, or of location, or of a field of service for the Lord that faces the believer. As he studies God's word, waits upon God prayerfully, seeking divine guidance, and allows nothing to hinder the Spirit of God from directing him, the Christian will discover that God, by his providence, will make the way plain, so that he can say with that unnamed servant of Abraham, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. Genesis 24:27. Like Paul, he too can assuredly gather that God is definitely leading, and then, with this knowledge, go boldly forward. Acts 16:10. Fourth, God guides by the godly counsel of experienced believers. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 11:14. Amongst the Lord's people there are those who are fitted to be guides of the flock of God. 1 Peter 5:1-3. 2 Timothy 2:2. Their advice, therefore, should be carefully and prayerfully weighed. Thus, by the principles of the Word of God, by the promptings of the Spirit of God, the providences of God's ordering, and the precepts of godly men, the Lord still guides his people who are willing to be led by him. Now we come to our 10th subject, fellowship. Fellowship means partnership. And God assures each believer that he has been called under the fellowship of his Son. 1 Corinthians 1:9. We shall think of three spheres of fellowship which concern the Christian. First, church fellowship or assembly fellowship. Every Christian, the moment he trusted Christ, was not only indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but was united by that same Holy Spirit to the Church of God, which is the body of Christ, of which the Lord Jesus is the head, and every believer a fellow member. Read Ephesians 1:13-22, 23. Chapter 3:6. 1 Corinthians 12:12-27. Colossians 1:18, and Ephesians 4:4. This is the great truth of the one body. Thus the term, the church or assembly of God, is inclusive of all believers, irrespective of the many man-made denominational distinctions of today. Each Christian should therefore seek to meet with a scripturally gathered company of believers, who recognize and act upon this great truth of the headship of Christ and the oneness of the body of Christ, and thus enjoy church or assembly fellowship with those who have been linked to Christ. This is God's desire for his people today. Read Matthew 18:20, Acts 2:41-42, Acts 4:23, Hebrews 10:25, 1 Corinthians 5:4. To meet the New Testament requirements, such an assembly of believers should be composed only of those, first, who have been regenerated and are moral in their lives and sound in the doctrines of the Word of God. Second, those who practice the two ordinances commanded by Christ, namely, the baptism of believers and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is understood, of course, that each believer should be baptized upon his profession of faith in Christ. Mark 16:16, Acts 8:35-38. Third, those who gladly welcome all believers into their midst, who are morally and doctrinally sound. Fourth, those who give liberty for the exercise of the priesthood of all believers. A most important fact. Read 1 Peter 2:9. Revelation 1:5-6. Fifth, those who own no authority but the Word of God for their manner of meeting and the maintenance of godly order in those meetings. In this connection, read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, Acts 18, verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 to 34, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. To get the full benefit of fellowship with such a company will involve certain things. First, it will involve the regular attendance at its meetings for the breaking of bread or communion, prayer, Bible study, and the preaching of the gospel. Second, it will involve liberal support by one's money to the expenses necessary to maintain such a Christian testimony. And third, it will necessitate loving and loyal service on behalf of the believers composing that company. Second, there is social fellowship. The Christian should seek the fellowship of good, godly, and consistent Christians. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to the other. Malachi 3:16. Though he cannot choose his workfellows, he can choose his company. David said, I am a companion of them that fear thy name. Psalm 119:63. It is still true that a man is known by the company he keeps. Many a Christian has lost out in his Christian life because he failed in this respect. The marriage of a believer with an unsaved person is expressly forbidden and condemned by God. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. It is vain to expect God's blessing on such an unequal yoke. Third, business fellowship. The unequal yoke also applies to business partnerships. Many a Christian has lost his spirituality and his distinct Christian testimony because of disobedience to this plain command of God. God wants his people separated unto himself. Now we come to our 11th subject. The questionable. There are certain things in life which each believer instinctively knows are right for him as a Christian to do. There are others which he is equally certain are wrong. But there are still others concerning which he is not so certain as to whether they are right or wrong. And these he labels questionable. It may be some habit to which he is addicted, or some friendship he has formed, perhaps certain places of amusement he patronizes, or certain books he reads, or certain pleasures in which he indulges, or some sport he follows, or some purpose or plan he has formed in his mind. These things occupy a sort of no man's land between the known right and the known wrong. The question is, how is the Christian to determine what to him is right or wrong? Each Christian must decide as between himself and the Lord alone. One thing is certain. The Word of God clearly teaches that the Christian has been saved in order that henceforth he might not live unto himself, but unto him who died for him and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He now belongs, body, soul, and spirit, to the one who bought him with his precious blood. And thus, he is no longer his own. He belongs to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Thus the believer's one aim should be to please God and not himself. Romans 15, verses 1 to 3. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 10. The following 7 questions, as they are faced and answered in the presence of God, should aid the believer in determining his course of action toward that which is questionable. First, does it violate any principle of the Word of God? There may not be a definite scripture either for or against the thing in question, but there are broad underlying principles in God's Word that may be involved, and these should be taken into consideration when questioning the questionable. Second, is it of the world? By the world, we mean those people, those pursuits, those places, and those pleasures from which God is left out. Does this habit, this place of amusement, this pleasure, this thought, or this plan leave God out? If so, it should be out for the child of God too. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John 17, verses 14 to 21. Third, will this thing dull the keen edge of my spirituality and make me less prayerful, less desirous of reading my Bible, less earnest in the work of the Lord, and less joyous in my Christian experience? Anything that does this must be definitely avoided, cost what it may. Fourth, can I ask God's blessing on it? Seek God's presence in it, and do it to the glory of God. If it costs me the sense of God's presence, and I cannot honestly pray for God's blessing on it, or do it to the glory of God, it stands condemned. Romans 14, 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 11 and 31. Fifth, will this habit I indulge in, this place I visit, this pleasure I seek, be a stumbling block in the way of some weaker Christian? If so, then I must forego it. All things are lawful unto me, said Paul, but all things are not expedient or proper. Romans 14, 22 and 23. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 29. Sixth, would I like to be found doing this thing or in that place if Christ were to come? Matthew 24, verses 42 to 46. 1 John 2 and 28. Seventh, what good is there in it? To merely inquire what is the harm in it reveals its doubtful character. Why not give God the benefit of the doubt? Though the thing may be quite legitimate, it may not be expedient. We need wings and not weights for the Christian life. Hebrews 12 and 1. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. Chapter 10 and verse 23. Now we come to our 12th subject, soul winning. The noblest work that can occupy any life is the winning of souls to a saving and satisfying knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord. He that winneth souls is wise, the Bible declares. Proverbs 11:30. The example of the Lord Jesus should convince every Christian of this fact. From the light and the glory of heaven, he came to the darkness and shame of earth. What to do? To seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 and 10. Ere he left this earth to return back to heaven, he said to his disciples, "As my Father hath sent me into the world, even so send I you into the world." John 17, 18, and John 20 and 21. First, what are the prerequisites of the soul winner? Well, first, there must be consistency of life. The profession of the lips must be balanced by its expression in the life. What you are. Speak so loud the world can't hear what you say. Philippians 2:15. Second, there must be dependence upon God in prayer for courage and wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit as to where to go, to whom to speak, what to say to that person, and how to say it. James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally to all men, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. Third, there should be the constraining love of the Lord Jesus, and compassion for the lost, which will make us courteous and considerate in all our dealings with them. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constraineth us. We must see the unsaved through the eyes of the Lord Jesus. We must realize their lost and guilty state and the awfulness of their doom if they die without him. Fourth, there must be patient persistency in the work. Now, what should be the plan of the soul winner? Well, first, to show the sinner from the Bible his need of the Savior. This necessitates the judicious use of the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit can apply with power to the soul of that individual. It is a good plan to let the one with whom we are dealing read the Scriptures for himself, as you turn to them in your Bible. Thus God's Word is honored, and its authority is impressed upon the reader, and his faith, instead of being anchored to what you say, will be anchored to the sure and certain and eternal Word of God. Mark these verses that reveal man's condition by nature. Mark them in your Bible. Romans 3:10-19, and then verse 23. Mark 7:21-23. Romans 1:28. Jeremiah 17:9. Ephesians 2:1-3, and then 4-18 and 19. John 3:3-7, 18, 19, etc. Second, show the sinner that Christ is the Savior that he needs. Once you have shown the sinner that he needs a Savior, now introduce him to the Savior that he needs. Let him see from the Word of God for himself. First of all, that God loves him. John 3:16, Romans 5:8, Ephesians 2:4, Titus 3:4, etc. Second, that Christ, by his death on the cross, accomplished all the work needed for the salvation of every sinner that will trust in him. Make much of the finished work of Christ, for this is the only foundation for eternal blessedness. Isaiah 53:5-6. 1 Corinthians 15:1-3. Romans 3:24-26. Romans 4:23-25. Romans 5:6-8. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Peter 2:24. These are good scriptures to show an anxious soul. Third, he must now show the sinner how to make this Savior his own personal Savior, and acknowledge Christ henceforth as the Lord of his life. Much guidance, much wisdom is needed. For there is always the subtle danger of pushing people into a false profession of salvation before they have really appreciated their need as being utterly lost, guilty, helpless, and hell-deserving sinners, or before they have really grasped the glorious truth of the finished work of Christ. Don't be in too great a hurry. It is the Holy Spirit's work to reveal Christ. It is far better to see one soul genuinely saved than have 100 empty professions of faith. If the soul is now prepared to own himself to be the lost and guilty sinner God declares he is, If he really believes that Christ bore his sins and died in his stead, that soul should now be led to a definite acceptance of Christ as his own personal Savior, and then a confession by word of mouth of Christ as the Lord of his life. John chapter 1, verse 12. 3:16. Chapter 5, 24. Chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Acts 16 and 31. Never tell a soul that he is saved. Let him see it from the Word of God. If he sees it himself from the Word of God, that will give him the assurance that he needs. There is no joy comparable to that of soul winning. May it be yours and mine to experience much of it. He that is wise winneth souls, and he that is winneth souls is wise. Now 13, the great truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ is the great event that is next on God's program for this world. We shall think of four things in connection with it. First, the person who is coming. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Mark well his own words. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14, verses 1 to 3. Many years afterwards, the Lord Jesus gave to Paul a distinct revelation of this coming. And he wrote in his letter to the Thessalonians these wonderful words: "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up together to be with them in the clouds, and so shall we be forever with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Surely, this should thrill the heart of every believer. Second, the purpose of his coming. First, Christ is going to come in the air for his saints. He shall raise and glorify the bodies of those who have died believing in him, and reunite them to their spirits, which he will bring with him. And then he will rapture all those who are alive at his coming. Their bodies shall be changed, and without dying they shall be caught up to be with their Lord. Thus the glorious reunion of all Christians shall take place, and we shall be with him and be like him forever. Read 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. Second, then we'll follow the judgment seat of Christ, before which all believers will appear to receive the reward of their faithful service for him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. Romans 14, verse 10. Third, then Christ shall come with his saints to the earth to reign with them over the earth. After his judgments have been executed and all opposition removed, this poor, war-torn, sin-sick earth shall have peace and prosperity such as it has never known before for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 4. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 10. For following this millennial or 1,000-year reign of Christ, the unsaved dead shall be raised and brought before the great white throne of judgment. Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Fifth, then shall appear a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. These scriptures that we have given you form a brief summary of the purpose and the results of Christ's second coming. Third, the period of his coming. When is the Lord Jesus to come back again? No one, save God himself, knows the time of his appearing. Of that day and that hour knoweth no man, said our Lord Jesus. Matthew 24, 36 and 42. Acts 1, 6 and 7. Fourth, the preparation for his coming. Every Christian should so live, should so watch and pray, should so serve his Master, that he shall be prepared at all times for the coming of his